Awesome today, as you always do. Let's celebrate the Lord Day one more time. Will you do that? Let's just give Him, because that's who we're singing about, right? That's who we're singing about. But if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Revelation again. We have been making our way through these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, I'm not from Boston. I don't know where that comes from. From the Asia Minor letters that John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have looked at three churches so far. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, and we've looked at Pergamum. And today we began our journey into the church at Thyatira. This is an interesting letter that Jesus writes to the church there. And we are not going to cover all of its contents. And this Sunday alone, we'll try to wrap up next week. But there's a great amount of information here that I think we can learn from and apply to our lives. So let's begin. By the way, I was told that this streaming adds 20 pounds. Is that true? Todd, is that true?
What?
Does it add 20 pounds to me, the streaming stuff?
19.
Okay, that's better. I can handle 19 as long as it's not 20. All right, good. Do you have a thin filter on there or anything? Okay, because if you do, I'd like to use that in real life. Okay, so anyway, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The Lord writes, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule with me with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Thyatira was a small, thriving town located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. As a matter of fact, you'll notice the cool map that Miss Stephanie and Todd have gotten for us up there. And you see Thyatira up there at the top, and you see the corrupt church there. But you notice all of those churches are kind of pretty much located in that same little geographical area. But even though they're pretty close by geographically, the problems and the circumstances vary greatly, don't they, as we found thus far in looking at these churches. And so Thyatira was established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great. I'm sure you remember Alexander the Great in your world history classes. I can say truthfully the only thing I remember in taking world history in college was his horse's name. Anybody know what Alexander the Great's horse's name was? Bucephalus. I didn't think you would know that one. So that's about the only thing I remember from that, except some of this stuff here. But Thyatira was established by Alexander the Great, and it was part after the destruction of the Persian Empire. So the city was famous for manufacturing purple dye. That's kind of cool. As a matter of fact, there's only one other reference to Thyatira mentioned in Scripture, and that's found in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and it specifically mentions a lady there by the name of Lydia. You remember reading about Lydia in Acts chapter 16? What we believe happened is that Lydia came to faith in Christ under the Apostle Paul's ministry, and then she went back to Thyatira and helped establish a church there, which is pretty cool, isn't it? So you have that connection between the earlier days of the New Testament church and now this day in which John writes around AD 92, 93, somewhere in that time frame. So once again, what we want to do is begin looking at the contents of this fourth letter, and we're only going to cover two of those points regarding the content this morning. So let's launch right in. In verse 18, what we really want to look at this morning, and I think is really, really neat to look at this and to see who Christ is to see his introduction of himself here. You know, if you've ever received a letter or an email, it probably had an introduction, right? Many of our introductions begin with dear, you know, dear Tommy, or good afternoon, or hi there, Tim, or whatever. We have those introductions. It is rarely that I receive a letter or some type of correspondence where I am told who the author is in the introduction. Usually you have to read, unless you fast forward, you read all the way to the end of the letter, and then it's, oh, best regards, Ray, or sincerely, John, or whatever. But here, Christ gives us the introduction of himself, as he is characteristically doing in each of these letters. And it's interesting to see how Jesus introduces himself to each of these churches in their respective letters. For instance, he introduced himself to the church at Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's how he identifies and introduces himself to the church at Ephesus. The one in Smyrna, he is the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And that was particularly relevant for that church because, as you remember, they were suffering all kinds of extreme, intense persecution. And here Jesus wants to remind them. He says, you might endure that persecution, but I want you to understand who you love. I want you to understand who you serve. I want you to understand who is in control of all of this stuff, all this craziness that you and I can't figure out. I want you to understand that I am the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life again, so you don't have to worry about all that other stuff. What a neat introduction for that particular church. Then in Pergamum, he is the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And you remember we talked about that being the Word of God and the way that God uses his Word and the infliction of conviction and how he just brings us to our senses, spiritually speaking, through his Word. And it's neat because each introduction to each church was significant due to the message that followed the introduction. And the same is true here, because when you begin looking at the introduction that Jesus gives to the church at Thyatira, what we're going to understand today and how Christ introduces himself is really amazing. First of all, he introduces himself in verse 18 as how? The Son of God. You see that in verse 18? He says, these are the words of the Son of God. Now, a similar description of Jesus is found in Revelation chapter 1. You want to turn back there with me for just a second. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, you'll see how Jesus describes himself here to John on the Isle of Patmos. He says, John is speaking here, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now remember that, because that's going to be significant in just a few moments. When John sees Jesus here, he depicts himself as the son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So when you read that description, that sounds an awful lot like the description we just read here and how Jesus introduces himself to the church at Thyatira. There's a significant difference here, and I kind of pointed that out to you. In Revelation 1, when he's introducing himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, being exiled there because of his faith, he introduces himself to John as the Son of Man. He introduces himself here as the Son of God. So we might ask, well, is that significant? Is the difference between Son of Man and Son of God significant here? And I want to tell you that it certainly is. And the reason is because it's due to the nature of the message that Jesus is sending the church at Thyatira. When he comes to John in Revelation chapter 1, he's coming to John with the understanding, I want to identify with you, John. I'm going to identify you are someone who is a beloved to me. As a matter of fact, we remember John as a beloved disciple, right? John is beloved by his Savior, and because he is in exile, because he is suffering because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to him as a son of man, so that John is able to identify with him. However, when Jesus introduces himself, and as he is about to address this church at Thyatira, it is no longer son of man, it is son of God. Because son of God is in keeping with the character of the judgment that he is about to pronounce against certain ones in the church at Thyatira. And here, Christ leaves no doubt through these titles. And I think this is especially comforting, but also convicting. Christ leaves absolutely no doubt through these titles, Son of Man, Son of God, that he can relate to man because he was the God-man. He is the Son of God who suffered with us. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, that he suffered with us. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So he reminds us through the title of Son of Man that he identifies with us. He is able to understand what we're going through, and he is able to comfort us as we go through those things. But he's also the Son of God because he is the God who is able to judge, and judge rightly, judge swiftly, and judge correctly. We don't need to lose that, guys. We don't need to lose that. Because we lose a lot of things sometimes, I think, in some of our more modern theological approaches. And you know, you have to admit, Son of Man sounds much softer and less threatening than Son of God. And one of the biggest problems that I think we suffer from in our current church culture is that we try really hard to dumb down God. We try really hard to dumb him down. We try our hardest to put God on our level. We disregard him. We diminish him. We basically second guess him. We really do not apply to him the respect and the honor that is due him. And we make it almost a daily exercise in our current culture to dumb him down and to make God less than who he really is. And when we do that, it only works to our peril. It only works to our demise. Because if you don't understand who God is, and I understand it, we will never understand the full nature of who God is, but we can certainly give it a better shot than what we've been doing in the last several decades. There was a time in American theology, there was a time in the theology of our church fathers and those who have paved the way for us to where we are today, when they looked at God, they looked at him as a sovereign God, and they looked at him as a God who was to be awed and was inspiring. Today we look at him as a comic book feature. Today we look at him as just a topic for so-called late night comics. We have lost the idea that he not only can identify with us, and he is gentle toward us, and he is loving toward us, but we've lost the idea that he is also God. The great theologian, the great Christian thinker, C.S. Lewis once wrote, God made man in his image, then man returned the favor. And that's exactly what we've done. Except the favor that we've tried to return to God is a whole lot less flattering than the image that God placed on us by making us in His image during His days of creativity. So we must not forget that Jesus is the Son of God. And because of that, He has ultimate authority to both judge and pronounce judgment on rebellious mankind. That day is coming. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to acknowledge it. We don't even like to consider it. But whether we consider it, acknowledge it, or even admit to it, that day is coming. And we need to begin now to understand who God is and to understand Him in all of His splendor, all of His nature, and all of His glory and grandeur. We need to understand that. So He is the Son of God. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 18 that He introduces Himself as the one with eyes like blazing fire. That in itself is intimidating. I don't like looking at people when they have fire in their eyes. You guys know what that's like. You don't want your wife to have fire in her eyes, right? So we understand a little bit of what that means, but what John is talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, is that this fire in His eyes, it indicates His burning indignation and purifying judgment. Now think about with me for just a second. Do you have a hard time picturing Jesus as indignant? Think about that for just a second. What are the pictures? What are the more popular pictures that we see of Jesus? A lot of times I think He's frail looking, very meek, very mild. And I think that's certainly part of His character. Certainly the Word of God teaches us that. But do you ever think about Jesus as being indignant? What is indignation, by the way? Indignation is anger or annoyance provoked by what is perceived as unfair treatment. Think about when Jesus was here during His earthly ministry. Remember He flipped over the tables of the money changers in the temple courts? You remember there are times when He said, "How long am I going to put up with you, such an unbelieving generation?" Any indignation there? Yeah, maybe just a smidgen. Sometimes we don't think about God as being a God who can be upset and indignant, but He is. And here's what makes God indignant: sin. Sin is what makes God indignant, because He is holy, because He is righteous, because He is pure. Sin is an affront to His character. We can't forget that one either. We must never forget that our God is a God of wrath, He is a God of anger, and He is a God of judgment. Now, understand, when we talk about people like us being people of wrath or anger or judgment, we have to be very careful, because many times I find that my anger, my wrath, my judgment is tainted by carnality. That's not true with God. Whenever God is angry, whenever God is judging, whenever God executes His wrath, it is always done with the utmost of holiness and purity and correctness. You will never be able to point a finger at God and say, "God, You were unfair to me." That is beyond the character of God to ever be unfair. Have I said that to God before? Certainly I have. Have you said that to God before? Certainly you probably have. But it is a misstatement. It is a mistake, because God, in His basic character, in His basic rationale, and His basic makeup, it is impossible for a God who is a God of fairness, a God of justice, and a God of holiness to ever be unfair. So if that's the case, whose paradigm has to shift? Tell me, whose paradigm has to shift? Ours. Mine. Yours. If we accept the Word of God as truth, and I think most of us in this room probably do, if we accept the Word of God as truth, if we accept the Word of God as the accurate reflection of who God is, We are the ones who have to have the paradigm shift. We are the ones who must execute a change of direction, a change of address, a change of how we are relating to this God. He is not unfair. He is absolutely, totally, 100% always fair. I remember when I was working toward my master's degree in counseling, I worked at the Adult Psychiatric Center up at New Bern, Crossroads. I had a friend, he became a friend, he's still a friend, his name is Kent. Kent was the program supervisor for Crossroads, but he was also a great clinician, and he never really liked that idea of program supervisor nearly as much as working with patients. So one day he was helping us and getting some of the patients into the group room for a group that afternoon. And I'll never forget, there was one patient who was particularly belligerent. He was, and by the way, Kent was a Marine. He was a former Marine, and he was a big, big dude. Did I mention he was big? But this patient was giving Kent a hard time, and he was trying to be patient with him. He was trying to be courteous. He was trying to be professional. And finally, this guy's obstinance and rebellion just got to the point where Kent looked at him and said, I would advise you not to mistake my kindness for weakness. That guy promptly went into the group room. Now, let's talk about God. I gladly and thankfully know that my God is gracious. I gladly know that He is kind. I gladly know that He is loving. I gladly know that He is compassionate. And I'm glad to say that He is a God who, by His own confession, is a God who is slow to anger. But I also have to remember that just because He may be slow to anger doesn't mean He doesn't get angry. And we cannot forget that. Thank you, brother. Is that Dr. Pepper? Okay. I'll take it. So it doesn't mean that He can't get angry. He may be slow to anger, and I'm thankful that He is, because if He was quick to anger, I'd be toast. Wouldn't you? If He was quick to anger, you and I would be, you know, burned up hay, rubble, whatever. We'd be sawdust. But just because He's slow to anger, and just because he is patient, doesn't mean that His patience is always going to go unchecked. Because He is a God who takes holiness seriously, we should take holiness seriously. But then He introduces Himself with one more introduction, with one more description. Again in verse 18, He describes Himself as the one who has feet like burnished bronze. I remember when I was a kid and growing up in Scotland Neck, I had a friend by the name of Joe Brady. Joe Brady had the toughest feet I've ever seen in my life. That kid never wore shoes. I don't think he even wore them in wintertime. But I remember Joe Brady one day. We were out gathered somewhere as kids. And there was you remember those old glass Coca-Cola and Pepsi bottles, you know, the thicker glass you used to make that stuff out of? But there was a glass bottle that was kind of laying on its side down there. And I remember Joe looking at all of us and saying, watch this, guys. And he takes his foot and he just slams his foot down on that glass Pepsi bottle. And again, that's thick glass. And he just shattered it into 1,000 pieces. And I thought, wow, you know, that's kind of impressive there, Joe. I wasn't impressed enough to try it myself, but I thought that was pretty impressive that somebody had that kind of feet. But don't you think about Jesus and feet with me for just a moment. Think about the feet of Jesus for just a moment, who walked the Via Dolorosa. And on the Via Dolorosa, He carried His cross halfway of that way to Calvary's Hill, where He was crucified and where He shed His blood for our sins. I want you to think about the feet of Jesus with me for just a moment as he hung on Calvary's cross, and as they had nailed His feet to that cross. Because they nailed not only his feet, but they nailed his hands to that cross on that horrible day. It was Jesus in John chapter 13 where he took off his outer robe and he girded himself with a towel and he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet. And in doing so, he demonstrated to them the great lessons of humility and discipleship. And beloved, when we come here to the letter to the church at Thyatira, we see Jesus now, whose feet are described as burnished bronze. And with his burnished bronze feet one of these days, he is going to stamp out. He is going to crush sin. He is going to crush evil. He is going to crush injustice. He is going to crush wickedness, because that is who he is. And we cannot forget that the same feet that were nailed to the cross, the same feet that carried his cross up that road to Calvary, the same Jesus who demonstrated humility and demonstrated discipleship, is the same Jesus who has the feet of burnished bronze, who will execute judgment on that final day. And by the way, I don't know about you, but when we come to that day, I want Jesus' feet stomping for me, not on me. Amen. They are the feet of Jesus. But then in verse 19, and we'll close with this, we see Christ's commendation to the church at Thyatira. Christ commends this church for their works for three specific things that they do. Notice in verse 19. Jesus says in verse 19, "I know your deeds." So he commends them for their deeds. Now, what does he mean by that? It's understood or believed that this commendation is addressed to the corporate body of believers who made up the church at Thyatira. In other words, when he looked at the church, he saw them as a busy church that was engaged in doing the things that God would have them to do as a believing church, as a body of believers. If you will, Christ commends the church for its overall demeanor, its presentation. We would say today that the church had a good testimony or reputation in the community in which they served. How important is that? We just addressed that earlier. And we must always address that. Ms. Inez addressed it. Not at anything that she did, but taking that stand and saying, "I am not going to do this." By the way, I have a theory here. If we as Christians took more of a stand about some things, if we really allowed what we say we believe and what we value as children of God, as people of this book, we would have fewer things that we would allow to interfere with our worship. We would have fewer things that we would allow to interfere with our corporate worship. We would have fewer things that we would allow to interrupt our daily walk with God, our time of being in the Word, our time of prayer, our time of Christian service. If we really took these things seriously, if we really looked at ourselves and says, "I am a representative not just of Life Point Church, not just of my family, but I'm a representative of Jesus Christ. I am a representative of the kingdom of God." If we really took that seriously and really allowed our values to speak more than just through our words, if we really allowed our values to speak through our life, through our actions, through our behaviors, I think you would see a change in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think you might even see a change in society. I'm not going to bore you with this, but I remember when our boys were growing up, we stood firm. Our boys didn't play tournaments on Sunday mornings. Our boys didn't play baseball games on Wednesday night. And if we had parents who would say, "I am not going to do that," and Miss Shelley, I want to just commend you. I don't want to embarrass you, but I said, "How's your schedule going to look, Miss Shelley, with your new job?" She said, "I'm not working on Sundays." May I applaud you, Miss Shelley? As I mentioned earlier, we compete with everything from apathy to band to beach to baseball to tiddlywinks to zoos to housework to yard work and everything in between. When are we as the Church of Jesus Christ going to take this thing seriously? When are we going to take it seriously and say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am going to stand for my Savior. I am going to love Him. I am going to obey Him. I am going to honor Him. And no, I am not going to be perfect, because none of us are going to be perfect, but I am going to make it my life's goal to return to my first love, Allison, and make my life worth something for the kingdom of God. Their deeds. In verse 19, he commends them for their love and faith. Secondly, and you know, when you think about it, in the purest form, all true works by a Christian are a product and evidence of agape love, right? You see, our service is just not about eye service. This is what Paul said in Colossians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Notice what else he says here. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. But then notice this. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That cuts through all the trash. That cuts through all the lip service. That cuts through all the eye service. Because ultimately, what Jesus is concerned about is not how we look. It is who we are. When we follow the prescription for good works, as Paul just laid out in Colossians, then we will find that our works will be energized by a twofold purpose: to minister to others, bring glory to God. Simple, isn't it? When we live our lives and do our service, as Paul recommended in Colossians, it is for the glory of God and for the good of others. Also, genuine spiritual works are grounded in faith. See that in verse 19? And the question that we have to ask ourselves sometimes is, why do you do what you do for God? You know something about mankind? There's very few things we do without a payoff. You ever notice that? Very few things that you and I will do without a payoff. It might be altruistic, it might be noble, it might be honorable, but there's a payoff. Why do we do what we do for God? If my works of service then are motivated by my faith in God, then I know that what I do matters and counts for the kingdom of God. This is really what Paul says in one of the key verses of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But here's the third thing he commends them for, verse 19. Their service and perseverance. By the way, the Greek word for service here is taken from the Greek word diakonia. You can probably determine what word we use in the English language is derived from that word. Diakonia is the word we derive for deacon. Deacon is a servant. Deacon is someone who serves the church, the body of Christ. In the context of this letter, it means that the church and its leadership voluntarily served for the benefit and help of those needing it. It was work freely given. And by the way, when John mentions perseverance, it indicates that the work is done over and over and over and over again. So what that reminds us of is that Jesus, I think, is a whole lot more impressed with our persevering, continuous service than our flash-in-the-pan efforts to appease or respond to that type of instant inspiration. So let me ask you a question. How faithful and persevering are you? Has it been a while since you've contributed to the kingdom? What do you do for the kingdom? How is our mindset? Let me close with this, I think, pretty cool story about one of our former presidents. Thomas Jefferson, while he was president, was out riding one day with some friends. They were riding horseback cross country when he and his companions came to a flooded river. And as they came to this river, of course, they stopped to determine how to best navigate across the swollen river. And they noticed that there was a man there on the banks of that river who was on foot. He had no way to cross the river. He had no horse, no wagon, no means of transportation. And as he stood there, some of Jefferson's party began to ride across the swollen river on their horses. And just before Jefferson was to enter the water to cross himself, this man who was on foot, this sort of a beggarly type guy, called out and said, "Could you come over here, sir, and help me?" to Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson promptly turns his horse and goes over to the man and helps him onto the back of his horse and takes him across the river. As the man dismounts, one of the men in Jefferson's party looked at him and said, "Sir, can I ask you a question? Of all of these men here, why did you choose the president to ask him to give you a ride across the river?" And the man said, "President? I didn't know he was the president. All I know is when I looked at some of your faces had no written all over them. But he had a yes face. And that's why I asked him to give me a ride over." Can I ask you a question this morning? What kind of face do you have when it comes to service? Do you have a no face, no time, no energy, no motivation? Or do you have a yes face that says, "Yes, I'll serve. Yes, I'll give. Yes, I'll teach. Yes, I'll help. Yes, I'll talk to people about Jesus. Yes, I'll tell them about LifePoint. Yes, I'll help you on the Tuesday night, national night out thing," whatever that's called, wherever it is. Yes. Yes. Do you have a yes face? As we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And voice hasn't cooperated, but your spirit has. And thank you, Father, for being with us today. And thank you, Father, for ministering to us. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this most important part of the service, that your spirit would just be real, that he would be near, that he would be dear, that he would help us to do that spiritual business with you this morning that you've called us to do. Minister to us, Father. Help us to not just have yes faces, but yes voices, yes hearts, yes hands, yes feet, for the glory of God. For us in Jesus' name we ask it. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed as our praise team leads us in our invitation. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and just come to this altar and let someone pray of you. If you have a need that of healing, we have some people who will help you with that. If you need to rededicate your life to Christ, if you need to just work on some spiritual matters in your life, we have people that can help you with that. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, we have people to help you with that. But this morning, as the Spirit of God works and as our praise team leads us, would you come as God speaks to your heart?
If you hold my weakness and you have made me strong, if you hold all alone. To honor